Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look in your Bibles. I'm going to read the first 7 verses, but we're going to look at the first 4 verses today. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity or truth. Let's bow before God. Our gracious Savior, I thank you so much that we can come before you. I ask that you would do one main thing this morning while we are in your word. I pray that you would, by your grace, take what I say that is of man and cause it to be forgotten, and may your truth continue forever in our hearts. May we not forget your word. May you apply it, may you use it in our lives, and may we submit ourselves to it. In Jesus' name, amen. The Apostle Paul, in this letter written to Timothy, which we've been looking at, was written to correct issues at Ephesus. He deals with some very basic hot topic issues of the day. Still today, they are hot topic issues. And interestingly, when one reads this letter, he cannot help but notice how today we're dealing with much of the same things. The apostle, by the Holy Spirit, is plainly declaring in this letter that as the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, that this reality that we have in being of God and being His household has implications in everyday living. Implications to the extent of how we take care of our aging parents. Implications to the extent of how we respond to civil governments. Implications to the extent of the kind of leadership that God desires. And the reality is that the gospel has implications in our everyday living. And that's what this is about. And there are problems at Ephesus, where Timothy is stationed, you could say. There are problems at Ephesus with not only these implicated issues, but in the root of those, and that was that they had been removing themselves little by little, and as John Bunyan says, turning by degree and degree and degree away from the gospel, and by doing so, they had then manifested the fruit of their gospel forgetting in their daily living. And a principle emerges. What we believe manifests itself in how we live. You see, right thoughts concerning God produce right affections for God, which results in right actions of obedience to God. But it begins with our right thoughts. Now, the Jewish mind did not so easily distinguish between the heart and the mind as we do today. That actually is a Greek idea, a Hellenistic idea, the idea of the difference between the heart and the mind. And we have, to this day, kind of said, well, the heart, that's your emotions, and the mind, that's your thought processes. However, the Old Testament scriptures especially connects the two together. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against God. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, a Jewish man said, Paul the Apostle. It's not the emotions man believes, believing, renewing the mind in the same text. Renewing the mind produces belief. And so we often make this false distinction between the heart and the mind. The reality is, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what does the scripture tell us to do? To think on certain things. So this idea of the heart and mind as being distinct, purely distinct, and one dealing with the intellect and one dealing with the emotions is a foreign concept to scripture writers. You see, they connected the two, and they believed, as I do as well, that how I think about God will manifest in how I love God, which will then clearly manifest itself in whether there is obedience to God. So don't let people draw a distinction and say that you can love God but not obey God. Don't let people tell you, oh, you can know God but not love God. It's not possible. It all goes back to, do you truly know God? And if I know Him, I will love Him, because there's nothing not to love. And if I love Him, then why would I not obey Him? Jesus even said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not try to keep my commandments so you can love me. It's rather because you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will obey. And so our thoughts produces action. So it is very important that we think the right way, that we have the right kind of thinking. Or to put it this way, what we are striving for in this assembly, it's very important that we have renewed and biblical thinking. The way I'd like you to think of this phrase, okay? And just keep this in your mind this week. Ask yourself this question this week. Am I thinking right thoughts after God? Am I thinking right thoughts after God? I would be willing to put a small wager on this if I did that. That the reality is, when we sin, when we fail, when we are weak in faith, we've ceased thinking right thoughts after God. And we began to think according to our emotions or our circumstances. It's true of me, and I believe it's probably true of you. So Paul expresses to the Ephesian problem, the Ephesian problem is primarily an attitude of the heart, an attitude of rebellion because they've stopped thinking right thoughts concerning God and the gospel. These teachers have come in, and they've taught them other doctrine, not true things biblical. They're not thinking biblically, and therefore they're not living biblically. And so that's how he knows. Deviating even slightly from the gospel as supreme has resulted in the church determining practice or lifestyle, not in terms of what God, who God is and what God desires, but rather in terms of what they find convenient and comfortable. The leadership in the church was rebelling against God's holiness, and this was causing the people of God to rebel, basically living with an entitlement, I'll do what I want and desire mindset. And so that is what Paul corrects in the specific application. Paul tells Timothy that riding the ship in Ephesus is going to be arduous. In fact, he describes riding the ship in Ephesus as warring a warfare in chapter 1. He tells Timothy, this is going to be a war. It's a battle. Both with people, Hymenaeus and Alexander, two to be examples of, as well as the elders in the church, as well as people that are thinking the wrong way. They're thinking this way. They're followed away. They've lost their first love. They've moved from the gospel as supreme. And so you've got to right that ship. And it's not going to be an easy task. In fact, Timothy, you're going to need some boldness and courage to do this. That's what Paul is telling him. Don't shrink back from truth, no matter the opposition. And may I say that we, as well, in this world in which we live, in the culture which is around us, we need to understand that if we believe truth, as God has revealed it, there will be opposition. And if we shrink back from that opposition in our stand on truth, I'm not talking about being vicious or vindictive or volatile in the way we present truth. But if we shrink back because there is opposition, then we really don't believe truth. And that's important. Paul actually says, I don't know if Hymenaeus and Alexander even know God. Because of that, because they shrink back, because of that, I've delivered them over to Satan because they're blasphemers. It's a hard thing to say about somebody, isn't it? Paul's basically saying there's no evidence because they turned. And when one turns, I have no confidence in faith, in their faith. They've erred concerning faith. Now, all this is by way of introduction. He's telling Timothy what he's going to have to deal with. He's getting him ready for the task. And so then chapter 2, which we read, begins now the particular details to deal with. And I am amazed at how applicable these details are today in our lives, in our culture, in our context. And you couldn't get any more applicable than to start with the very first thing. I exhort, therefore, first of all. Okay, he's not talking about first in preeminence or priority. He's talking about in order. The first thing I want to deal with, Timothy, the first thing you're going to have to do in righting the ship at Ephesus is deal with a heart problem that's facing the people there and the leadership there. A rebellion problem. And I said this last week, and Paul will do this throughout the entire letter. It's a fascinating literature technique. He'll give a general principle, okay, a general principle that everybody would say amen to. You know, it's the kind of thing, if he was preaching, he'd say, like here, he says, we should pray for all men. Who's going to go, no, don't pray, prayer's bad. Nobody's going to say that that's a believer, right? He says, pray for all men. Amen, good, pray for all men. And then he takes the little sword point and drives it deep and says, yeah, especially for Caesar. Now, what's the big deal about this? Look what he says. We're going to look at the specific words, but look at the big picture. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks, and we're going to explain what those words mean in a moment, be made for all men. Now, this probably doesn't mean every person, especially when you look at those words and what they mean there. Okay, the words itself. First of all, it says prayers. It's the most generic and general word used. First of all, he used supplications. Very general word. Deasis, requests, needs expressed. Not just a word used for prayers, but used for asking anything of someone. Just request. Requests. Then the word prayers. Prosukas. Prayers. The most common word for prayer in the New Testament is this word. It just means general going to God and saying something. Praying. But then he gets very specific and he says intercessions. This is a more specific word. A word used only here and in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. Very particular word. Means specific petitions that are most needed for oneself or for another. So this is not just a request such as bless all the missionaries in Africa. Rather, this word intercessions means the idea of you know someone is immediately standing in the need of prayer because of some spiritual or physical extreme danger. And so you go and pour yourself out before God on their behalf. Or you yourself are standing in such a place that you can't continue on without prayer. Then go. It's very specific. Like I said, only used twice in the entire New Testament, this word is. And then the last word, giving of thanks. Do you think he means here, thank God for all people. Say, okay, God, in my prayers, I thank you for everyone. That's not what he's talking about, right? You don't give thanks for everyone. You say, I thank you for so-and-so in that they have done this. I thank you for this. I thank you you've allowed this person in my life. It's specific. And so he goes from the general to the specific. And he talks about general prayers, and I think it's very specific. And you could even say, I pray generally and intercede particularly and even give thanks. And he's not speaking for all people in the sense of every person. That's an impossibility to obey that specific command for every person. How do you request specific needs when you don't even know someone? No, this translation here, that word all, is probably better understood for all kinds of men. For all manner, all classes. Same word is used, same way it's used when the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It doesn't mean every evil comes from loving money, but it means the love of money produces a variety of evils. Same kind of concept here. For all kinds. Pray for everyone. Don't leave people out. So he's dealing with an issue here, not so much an issue of make sure you ask God to bless all the people in the world, but rather, don't leave people out in your prayers. Pray for everyone. Even give thanks for everyone. You see where the more particular sword point is coming now? I don't really want to give thanks for that person. In fact, if I'm going to pray for them, I'm probably going to pray an imprecatory prayer. calling down the fire of God from heaven upon them. You mean give thanks? Well, surely we don't have to give thanks for everyone, because not everyone loves us. In fact, I'll tell you that probably the person who demonstrated a greatest anger and hatred for Christians in a public realm was a guy named Nero. You see, Nero had come to power shortly before this letter was written. Nero was a madman. You know how bad of a Caesar in Rome Nero was? He was one of the only Caesars in the history of the Roman Empire to be declared an enemy of the state. How would that be for your emperor to be declared the enemy of the state? That's how bad he was. He was so bad. We don't know this perfectly, or if this is true historically to all the degree. We do know that Rome burned in 64 AD, and that Nero didn't do anything to stop it. Some historians have suggested that he himself was responsible for the burning of Rome, his own capital city, and then turned around and blamed it on the Christian sect of Jews, which resulted in mass hysteria across the Roman Empire against Christians. In fact, this was the very first governmental concentrated effort to eradicate Christians from the face of the earth. Up until this time, the persecution that Christians faced was simply from other Jews or from simple fact of neighborhood-type persecution. People didn't understand them. They didn't like them. They were kind of odd, and so they'd persecute them. Mostly the Jews would persecute them as kind of a subset of Jewish. But Nero instituted the first pogroms, the first attempts at genocide against Christians simply because they were Christian. 64 AD is when he did that. Do you know when 1 Timothy was written? As early as 63 AD, possibly between 63 and 67. Most conservative scholars believe it was written 63 AD. So read on. Prayers, supplications, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all kinds. Don't leave anyone out. Well, there's one person I can leave out in my prayers, and that's Nero. Because you know what he's done to our brothers and sisters. You know what he did in trying to institute these persecutions? He captured Christians alive. He'd torture them. And then while they were alive, he'd tie them to stakes and douse them with oil. Plant these stakes in his garden and light them on fire to light his garden so he could enjoy the smell of human flesh while he was sitting in his garden at night. Prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all men. Not Nero, though. Not him. Because he hates us. And Paul writes, for kings and for all that are in authority. What? I'm with you, Paul, on giving prayers for all men when it's bless all the missionaries, when it's pray for all the leaders, when it's pray for people. But you're telling me that God desires me to pray for Nero? The only thing I know to pray for Nero is that he would have a speedy and quick death. No, that's where the sword point comes home. Pray for Nero, your persecutor. Is there any precedent in Jesus Christ with this kind of an attitude and a mindset? I mean, surely Jesus doesn't want us to pray for those that are torturing us. I don't think I have to even explain it, do I? What did Jesus say while on the cross? While he's hanging there, and he does this very thing. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. One thief is hurling insults at Jesus. The other one on the other side is hurling insults at Jesus. They're both hurling insults. One of them, we don't know when that took place, but one of them recognizes that this is different. And he begins to be convicted about his sin. And he turns to Jesus while hanging himself from a cross and says to the one across, the thief across, first he says, don't you know that we deserve this? But he is innocent. And then he turns to Jesus and he says, remember me when you come in your kingdom. He didn't even have the ability to say, I'm going to try to live better for you. I'm sorry for everything I've said. I'll make it up. All he could say was, you are the king. I can't even come down from the cross and bow. Remember me when you come into your kingdom, and then I can bow. Remember me. And Jesus turns to him and he says, are you kidding me? You were cursing me like everyone else. No. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. Yes. You see, the Christians, the apostles, the New Testament believers turned the world upside down because they did something that was distinctly unique. They followed the example of Jesus Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. They just simply trusted God to take care of it. And opposition comes, and opposition comes in something that you and I have never experienced. Some more than others have experienced this kind of opposition, but we have never experienced the kind of opposition that these Christians faced here under Nero. And Paul says, don't rebel, pray. Pray for Nero. Pray for kings and don't leave anyone out, all in authority. For all men, all kinds of men, all classes of men. By the way, this will happen again later on. We'll get to this next week in chapter 4 where he says he will have all men, the same kind of phrase. He'll have all kinds of men. He is not a respecter of persons. He desires even Nero to come to a knowledge of the truth. And he'll say it again in verse 5 when he says, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all, the same concept, for all kinds. There is no one that is beyond the need for God's grace and no one beyond too wicked for God's grace. For all. All kinds. All classes. Young, old, rich, poor, presidents, Congress, governors, homeless. The foot of the cross is even. The need for the cross is even and flat. Everyone needs Christ. So pray for Caesar. Now, this is very applicable and very difficult for me. And I'm sure it might be for you. Prayer for all is good. Pray for civil authorities is even better. Why? Because they hate you. And you can better demonstrate Christ's grace and mercy when you're praying for your enemies. Even when you're giving thanks for your enemies. Doesn't he say that in the text? Giving of thanks. We cannot skip that because it's inconvenient. Giving of thanks. My friends, this is how God is glorified. Not by the mighty and powerful rebellions of God's people liberating themselves from the oppressions of unbelievers, but by humble acts of mercy and kindness in praying for our enemies and those who despitefully use us. In fact, Paul is not asking for something new to be done here. He's not commanding something different. Luke chapter 6 and verse 28, Jesus even said before he went to the cross, bless them that curse you, and pray for them that despitefully use you. This is not to say we must obey the ungodly and disobedient demands of civil authorities, like the early apostles. When they were confronted with obeying the civil authorities and obeying God, they said in a very humble manner, you do what seems right to you, but as for us, we ought to obey God rather than men. So yes, standing on truth, not equivocating because the government now is going to remove your tax-exempt status. Which, by the way, if you're in the news and you're reading all this stuff, by the way, that would be very difficult for us at Grace Baptist Church. It would be hard. If you're a businessman, you know how difficult taxes are. But that doesn't mean we equivocate from truth. Because it's hard. In fact, do we really believe it? Do we really believe something because we give it up when it's hard? Timothy, there's going to be opposition. And the first thing I'm going to deal with is their relationship to the civil authorities. I'm going to deal with the relationship to Nero. I'm going to talk about stepping on toes, Timothy. I mean, couldn't we talk about something a little bit more easy? I kind of wonder if it's kind of like ripping the Band-Aid off for Timothy. Paul says, when you go in, Timothy, just rip the Band-Aid off. You know, just hit it head on. There's a rebellion amongst the people. We see that because later on in the chapter, I'll talk about rebellion of the men and women in their roles in the church. Rebellion of the elders. Rebellion of people not taking care of their families. And here's a rebellion against civil leaders. No doubt I understand this rebellion. Why would you pray for Caesar when he is the one that is your enemy? But that's how God is glorified. That's how God is glorified. You see, it is the meek, it is the gentle, it is the weak of this world that God uses to confuse the powerful and mighty and wise. And so Christians turn the world upside down, not by protesting in the streets. They turn the world upside down, not by lobbying in the Senate. They turn the world upside down not by manipulating the media. They turn the world upside down by standing there with their knees bent and their arms held forward, waiting for the lions to jump on them. They stood there while they were waiting in line. You can find this archaeological artifact back in Ephesus at the Colosseum there, where the games were played and where Christians were killed later on. You can find this where there's a post where the prisoners would come out to be persecuted, eaten by the lions, or killed by the gladiators in the games. And there are fish insignias inscribed in the posts. While they're waiting for their turn to die, they inscribe the Christos. The Christ Jesus is our Lord. That's how they turn the world upside down. And brothers and sisters, the future in this nation holding for Christians does not look very comfortable. How are we going to continue the great commission that God has given us? It isn't going to be through lobbying, through protesting, through screaming, through yelling. And believe it or not, it's not going to be through a Facebook grassroots petition agreement that we're all going to do. Okay? It's going to be when we are faced with, do we obey God or do we obey men? We say, do what's good to you. But we ought to obey God rather than men. And through simple humility and gentleness and meekness, the gospel will go forward. They'd forgotten that in Ephesus. They'd lost their first love. The gospel wasn't going forward. And so he says, stop cursing, start praying. Now, that's where I want to bring it to us. Why? Why does he say, pray for authority? It says in the text there, why? So that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Well, there we go. The reason that we're supposed to pray is so that we can be comfortable. Is that what that's saying there? Look further. In all godliness and honesty, or that word honesty means the word dignity. Word used to describe elders being dignified with dignity. So that when the world persecutes you, and Paul, they know it's already happening here, and it will happen, though all those that will live godly will suffer, the Bible says. We can pray, God, keep Nero from killing us. There's nothing wrong with that prayer. In fact, let's do that. We can pray, may this be a nation full of freedoms. Because that way, we're not running in fear. That way we're not hiding in the mountains. That way we're not concerned for our next meal is going to come to. And we can focus our energies and our attention. We can focus ourselves by leading a quiet and peaceful life. We can focus ourselves on godliness and dignity. It's not very dignified to be stripped naked and laid out to be martyred. But men could still hold dignity while that's happening. Doesn't seem very godly. You know the old saying, cleanliness is next to godliness? Doesn't seem very godly when you're filthy and living in caves. But men can be godly in such a situation. Because godliness is connected to the fear of God. Instead of fearing man, we fear God. And it just makes sense. Paul's being very practical here. It just makes sense, okay? If we're leading a quiet and peaceful life, if there's certain freedom to meet like we are here today, we're not concerned of individuals coming into that door to break up our meeting, are we? Praise God for that. Thank God for that. For the freedoms we experience here in this nation. There are so many believers who have not those freedoms today. And they are meeting in basements. And they are meeting in rented rooms where they're using hushed tones. And because of that, they are not able to live out the godliness and dignity in a very loud way. But when there is peace in the region, it is possible to live the godliness and dignity in a loud way. It is possible to see our fear for God in a loud way. Let us not take for granted the freedom we have to proclaim the gospel today. Because we can. Let's pray that that would continue. Pray for the leaders so that we can live a quiet and peaceful life, so that there is a display of godliness and dignity in our living. But why? He doesn't even finish the whole idea yet. He says, for this is good and acceptable, or this is advantageous. This is good. It's good for the gospel. You know, in the freedoms that came about first through the British Empire to the New World in the North America to the United States of America, there has been more missionary endeavor through the British Empire and through the United States of America than any other time in world history in the past 400 years. God used freedoms and peace he gave to people. He used the wisdom of a representative style of government to allow for freedom so that the gospel goes forward. It is advantageous. It is good to live a quiet and peaceful life. You see, what's going on here is Paul is contrasting and saying, I'm not saying it is good to die. It's good to live peaceful and quiet so we might live in godliness and dignity. It's advantageous. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. He wants us to pray this way so that we live a quiet and peaceful life so that we can live with godliness, with the fear of God and the dignity of the gospel on display. But Paul brings it back to the whole reason for the whole thing. Because God wants people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's why. You know, this is fascinating to me. God has not given us freedoms in the United States of America so that we can get the materials to make our life comfortable. He has not given us the freedoms in this country so that we can enjoy life. I'm not saying it's wrong to enjoy life, but that's not the reason why he gave us freedom. He has not given us freedom and relative peace and quiet. I know that I believe that we are headed in a different direction in this nation. I know people might disagree with that. I think we're headed in a different direction than peace and quiet for believers. But we still have peace and quiet. I do not fear what's going to happen to me Monday for preaching this sermon. Well, maybe from you I fear, but not from the government. Just kidding. Don't fear. Was that so that we could get a mega church and have all kinds of programs to make people comfortable? Is that why God gave us freedom of religion in this country? Is it so that we could make sure that we improve our golf game on Sundays? Is that why he gave us freedom in this country? So that we can retire and live a great life just sitting out in the lawn chair and sipping iced tea? Is that why he gave us freedom? No. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. He gives us freedom. He gives us a quiet and peaceful life because he wants the gospel mission to be at the forefront and to go forward. And I believe that God gave us certain freedoms in this land. He gave us certain abilities and comforts that has been unprecedented amongst Christians in history. He's given us these things so that we would take his gospel and not hold back and go forward with the gospel because he desires men to be saved. He gave us these freedoms so that we could boldly proclaim the truth without fear of assault, so that we can focus on the study of God's word and focus on the proclamation of it. And we in the United States of America have begun to worship the idol that God gave us. We turned it into an idol. The comfort and the convenience. We've worshiped that, and we have forgotten the intent for which he gave us freedom. It's for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why we are free here. And if men worship the idol, do you think, are we so arrogant to think that God will continue to give it? Are we so arrogant to think that we will be able to continue as we are when we have stopped living for the mission's objective? God help us live with the mission in mind. Now, in this text, there's some important application. And I want to get to that and finish with it. We're going to go in next week more in this concept of a mediator. We looked at verses 1 through 4. I said before about this all there that this text, verses 4, 5, and 6, and what it talks about here has nothing to do with the doctrine of predestination, election, or not. Okay? Has nothing. That's not even the context. He's talking about prayer for government officials. Okay? But at the same time, we understand the contextual interpretation of this in the language here, the same kind of way of interpreting that thanks be made for all men ought to be applied here in verse 4 and in verse 6. He's not talking about necessarily for every individual soul. He's not teaching a universalism that every soul will be saved. Rather, he is teaching that God desires, that's he desires, he would have, he desires for, yes, all people, even Caesar, to be saved. Even our civil authorities, even our persecutors to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Yes, God is a mediator between God, Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and men because he's a ransom for all. That doesn't mean that all will be saved. Rather, that is teaching us that all kinds, and he'll go on in the next verse and describe that because he says, Paul says, truly, I'm not lying to you. Weird thing to say, right? I'm not lying to you. God sent me to the Gentiles. If there was ever people that he didn't want to be saved, it would be them. But no, he wants them saved. And so he says, yes, everyone, Jew, Gentile, leader, not leader. So it's more of an expression, this all is more of an expression of comparison. A contrast and comparison, rather than it is a theological treatise on predestination. So just don't go there because that's not where the text goes. Now, don't have time. That's not the point of the text. I want to keep the point of the text at hand. So I didn't want to get off too much on that rabbit trail. But this is the point that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Universalism is not true. Not all will come to repentance. God has chosen to show mercy on those whom he will. We are not to question God. His emotional and merciful desires is all that is that all repent, but his justice demands satisfaction, and not all will repent. Now, but the real point of the text is, but who are we to determine whom we should withhold the message of grace and mercy to? Who are we to determine whom we should withhold the prayer for? Who are we to determine who we should give thanks for? Is it okay to pray for one political party leadership but not another? Is it okay to pray for the honest and dignified peace officers but not the ones that may be corrupt? Is it fashionable to pray for our representatives who vote our way but not the other? Who do we think we are that we can rebel against the civil leaders and withhold prayers for them because our rights are violated or our lives are difficult? See, that's the point of the text. Prayer for all kinds, even civil leaders. Now, James tells us something very fascinating, and this is where I want to bring it to the conclusion. James gives an illustration of words that come out of our mouth. And James says the words that come out of our mouth can either be a blessing or a cursing, both toward God and toward man. Right? We can either speak things that bless others, or we can speak things that curse or destroy others. We can either speak blessings or we can speak blasphemies to God. Words come out of our mouth. And then he brings this illustration home this way, and he says, can a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter or poisonous water? Can a vine yield olive berries? Or an olive tree yield figs? No. And he uses this phrase, which I think is a very fascinating, good phrase. He says, my brothers, these things ought not so to be. And then he goes on and says, so with one mouth we bless God and curse men. Now I think Paul is saying the same thing here. If we're going to pray for all men, and we believe that, how in the world do we pray for the President of the United States while cursing him at the same time? The fountain trying to yield both poisonous speech and prayers to God. Don't you think that's an affront to the holiness of God, who hears our words 24/7? What about the governor? You may disagree with his political things. Does that mean I can call him horrendous names, verbally abuse and just attack, and then say, oh yeah, and pray for Governor Herbert? But brethren, these things ought not so to be. There ought to be a unity that flows from our mouth. And I got to tell you, it's really hard to curse people when we're truly praying for them. Now, I'm not suggesting, as I said before, we have to agree. I'm not suggesting that we cannot stand for truth and oppose error in a public way. We must. But what I am suggesting is that this passage of Scripture is very applicable today, especially as we see a world around us, a culture that we, many of us, believe is unraveling. And the danger, the temptation, is to lob verbal grenades at opposition. Why don't we stop with that and go to our knees and pray to the Father, who holds the heart of the king in his own hand. And like the rivers of water, he turns it about whithersoever he will. Instead of attacking with verbose and angry chain emails, why don't we just get in our closet and pray for him? Pray for them. So that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life. So that we can display the godliness and dignity that he has graced us with through salvation. So that we can proclaim the gospel, because he desires men to be saved. Christ did not come to set up a human kingdom or governments on this earth. I thank God for the government we have. For all of its faults, it is ordained by God for the judgment of evil and the praise of good. And I'm thankful. We preached a sermon in Romans about this. Bad government's better than anarchy. And that's why God gives us even bad governance. But the reality is, we ought to stop moving our mouth in opposition and anger toward the civil authorities God has given us, while neglecting to move our mouth in humble prayer to the divine God who can do something about it. It's a call to prayer. It's a call to prayer for even those we don't like. And even more than that, it's a call to prayer for those who may even one day become our enemies, who hate us and persecute us. I dare say, Christian, if we are not praying for our civil leaders now, when the day comes that we do have to pay with our life, I dare say we will be praying for them then. So, let's take the words of God to heart, even though it's kind of convicting to me, who sometimes gets involved as a political junkie. Let's take it to heart. It's just a very practical challenge. Not in God's words, from me. So you can forget it if you want. Here's a practice. For every minute you criticize a civil authority, spend 5 minutes praying for them. Two things will happen. We'll probably either stop criticizing them because we just can't spend that much time in prayer. There's too many hours in a day. Or we'll find our hearts, by the grace of God, pitying them and desiring mercy upon them. Because just like them, we were lost in depraved sin. But God is rich in mercy. And His mercy is not a respecter of persons. Let us bow our hearts before God in prayer.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.